We are looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews still, and chapter 11, and this morning the text is verse 35. For some time now we have been looking at the characters, men and women of faith, and even with these phrases that don't name them, we are able to identify the references that the phrases are pointing to. I haven't followed them all because they would point to many people, and I felt we've had a representative list. And others would be rather to Israel herself rather than to an individual. So now I come to verse 35, having looked at Daniel and at the three young men. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. My text would be, in that verse particularly, one phrase, a better resurrection. And that is really the key to it all, and I think a phrase that as we look at it and examine it, it can help us all a great deal in understanding the idea of the resurrection, how it affects us. Now we've been considering this list of people, men and women, some of them well known and some of them not so well known, all of them so very different, some of them with many flaws in their characters, others they seem to be characters that are admirable, and yet flaw or no flaw, I suppose they all had some flaws anyway, but that they had one thing in common, and that was that they were men and women of faith. Now, faith is a tremendous thing. Faith in God is a remarkable divine miracle. And faith in our daily lives enables us to go on in the circumstances of life, whatever they may be, during any age and any time or any affliction, whatever it is. Faith is one of those things that holds you onto God, or how God holds on to you. It is a remarkable thing. It is so precious in the sight of God that in this epistle he said, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must know that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The whole chapter is really based on this great idea of men and women of faith. Peter describes his faith, the Apostle Peter, in this little phrase in his letter, that we have obtained like precious faith. It is something that we receive, something that we obtain. We have a kind of faculty of believing, that we are able to believe in one another, able to believe in many ideas. But when we are given this divine precious faith, we are given the ability to believe in God. So backing up and strengthening all that we have, and itself a precious thing on its own, it is a gift of God, faith in God. It's something that can never be taken away from you. We can lose our ordinary faith, the one that we've worked up ourselves, and gain it again. But this faith can never be taken away. It can be shaken sometimes because we are shaken. The faith is not shaken, we are shaken. But the faith itself can never be taken away. It comes from God. And we are told in that same Petrine epistle that we are kept by the power of God, which culminates with God. Do you remember this verse in 1 Peter 1 verse 9? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, is never taken away from you, but you can discard it there. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So in glory, our faith turns into sight. We're no longer to have faith saying we believe, we trust these things, that we have faith it will be so, but it will have turned into sight. This faith is a great treasure. It grants us, we are told in the early part, in this part of the chapter, great assurance and tremendous confidence. And as we are pilgrims on our way to a better country, and that's where we're going, all of us here who have this faith this morning, We are on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage. But if I may use verse 16 there in this chapter, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And these men and these women had their eye fixed on where they were going. You see, the epistle to the Hebrews here in the New Testament lifts the eyes of the patriarchs above the promised land, which was a land to dwell on in this earth. That was there. But they raised their eyes above. They sought a better country whose builder and founder and maker is God himself. And even then, you see, they had a glimpse of this eternal city and of the better resurrection. Now, the first point then this morning is this, the faith of his people. Now, some idea of the cost of this faith. The faith itself is a gift. And yet it is a costly thing to bear. We do not earn it. We cannot buy it. It is an act of grace. It is a gift of God. Yet it is a costly thing to bear, because once you and I have this Christian faith, this divine faith, there is something about it. It does something to us that angers the world. Sooner or later, in some way or another, it'll bring resentment amongst our fellow workers, or in school, or in college. It will anger. And even those who have some semblance of some kind of Christian faith, or of different kind of aspects and so on, and yet without the heart of the gospel, even they too will not understand this faith that is so sure. This faith that is so certain that it'll get to heaven, that will take you there. This faith that is so positive and definite in every circumstance in life and will not be shaken. This faith. So every now and again, the attitude of a country or an area can break out into persecution because of this faith. And we have a glimpse of this in verse 35. It is referring to the period of the Maccabees as well, which I'll not go into. I prefer to just to take the examples from Scripture. Women received their dead to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, just the thought of that verse here altogether, that some did receive their men raised to live again. Others did not want that. They received the torture, and their eye was, in any case, they said, we will receive a better resurrection. Now, what is all that? Now, let's look at it. In verse 19, we are told about Abram, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. When Abram took his son Isaac to be sacrificed, and he did so, you know, with a heavy yet a willing heart, yet he knew his God and believed his God so well that if it were the will of God, and God being God, he could raise him from the dead. And I don't suppose that any of us would doubt God's ability to do that. He could raise him from the dead. Well, did this happen occasionally? Well, it did. How frequently? It's difficult to know. As far as recorded, it is occasional. We have Elijah, the son of the widow of Zarephath, in 1 Kings 17, verse 17. And that young man was brought back to life, and he had died. We have Elisha, when the son of the Shunammite woman died. Do you remember these biblical stories? That's in 2 Kings 4, verse 8. And where her son was raised from death to life. And we have the widow in the New Testament, the widow of Nain. Her son was being buried. And in Luke 7, verse 11, we have the accounts of our Lord and Savior raising him to life. We have Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus died, in John 11, verse 1. And we have the account of Jesus Christ calling him from the grave, when they said, he stinketh, that is, he will be now in a state of decay in that heartland that they lived in, but he called him from the dead. Then there were the widows of Joppa and Dorcas, and Dorcas was raised in Acts 9, verse 36. Others were killed and tortured, not accepting deliverance, looking for a better resurrection. Now, what is this better resurrection? Now, let us look first of all at the resurrections that took place. They were resurrections in the sense they're not the same as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you why later. When these people were raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead to live in their present bodies for an extension of life and then to die again. It's quite clear, isn't it? So the widow's son who was raised to life, he was raised to live again in order to die again. So it was a continuation, an extension of his life. It is a lovely miracle, but not the vastness of the miracle that we're going to look at. And so it was an extension, and it's a very wonderful thing. But the resurrection that we are looking for has a glorious quality, and that is what they were looking for, a better resurrection. Maybe some of them did receive their dead as Scripture tells us. They came to life again. But even so, they who came alive again would still look for a better resurrection. And they who are tortured and died looked for a better resurrection. And so there is something greater than just being revived again and living again and continuing with the life that we have. There is something better and greater than that the Christian gospel teaches. Now then, we're going to look at that, and it's one of the great encouraging teachings of the Bible. So the faith of the resurrection. Now let's look at some attitudes. The attitudes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And if you can remember one occasion, Paul, very cleverly, when he was on trial, drew the Pharisees and Sadducees against one another in a fight. He said, I'm only standing in belief for the resurrection. And he knew that immediately would start an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Athens, when he was preaching, he was met with mockery. In Acts 17, verse 32, they listened to him. What has this babbler to say? Some new teaching, some new doctrine, and they were willing to give him an hour or so and to see what he had to say. Was there something else? Because they just lived there in Athens, the men of learning, they just lived to hear some new thing, some new idea, some new little thought, very much like the century we're living today, except it's not thought, some new pleasure, some new diversion, some new thrill, some new experience, some new something. And they were like that in the days of the Athenians. And they were bored and they were tired. They'd gone through all the old teachings. And they were very interested. Somebody came along and said, I've got a new teaching. Said, all right, stand there and we'll listen to your new teaching. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Some were willing to listen again. And generally speaking, they said, that's ridiculous, it's irrational, it's unreasonable, it makes no sense at all. When a person is dead, he is dead. We do not believe in the resurrection. In the epistle to the Corinthians, there would not have been that lengthy chapter 15 had there not been problems there. If in this life only, says Paul, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So what then are we going to be taught in the New Testament? Let me just read you some verses to begin with in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, also. And so he gives a record of the purpose of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then the evidence of many people having seen him, and Paul himself having seen him as well. Now, that's so far merely a statement that there was a resurrection. There is no description of this resurrection, because many of the pagan cults at that time believed in some kind of spiritual life after death. Many other religions would prepare and give instruments and all sorts of things. When they buried their dead, they would sometimes bury their families with them, kill their families and bury them with them. Sometimes they'd give them cooking utensils and so on. For their life after death, there was a vague idea in many religions of a kind of a life that went on, a vague idea. But not this. Not this. The resurrection of Christ did not consist in the mere fact that he came to life again and that body and soul were united. You see, thus far, in the resurrections of the New Testament and the Old Testament, what we have there is a bringing together of the soul and the body again that a person might live. You see, there would not be in the scriptures a better resurrection if that were the only one they were looking for. Because that was not unknown to the people. They knew that there were such miracles that took place. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, you would not be able to understand this verse. I remember as a child I could not understand it, and I didn't like to doubt it because it was in the Bible. And it was this, the first fruits of them that slept. And I often thought, well, he wasn't the first fruits of them that slept. Because there was the son of the widow of Nain and so on, and the others. And I knew my Bible stories, and even as a young child, I could recall these things and say, well, how can he be the first fruits? He is the first fruits of them that slept, because it is a better resurrection. The others, you see, had a limited span. It was merely the same quality of life that they had before. By quality, I mean the ability to function physically and body and soul together. The quality remained the same, and also it would come to an end sooner or later and would die. So this resurrection is something that is for our souls very precious indeed. And it is this. It consists in this. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, the human nature, both body and soul, that is in Christ himself now, was restored to its former strength and perfection. And as far as we are concerned, we are even raised to a higher level. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's look at Jesus Christ, first of all, before we come to any conclusion. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there were certain qualities about his resurrection body that were different. When he was walking on the way to Emmaus and with those two disciples, there was an element that was not recognizable. He was the same. It is the same person that is raised from the dead, and yet there is something that is different. When he appeared in the upper room, he needed not a door to come through, but he came through. You might say, well, did he come through the wall? That is not the case at all. He appeared in the room. He was able, he was in such a dimension that he was able to appear in the upper room, although they'd locked themselves in. So there are qualities in this new body that you and I know nothing about at all. In Luke 24, verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. You see, from those examples, you might have said, if he was different, maybe he was a phantom of some kind, or a spirit. If he appeared in the upper room, maybe he was some kind our spirit resemblance to a physical body. It would give that appearance. If we leave the story there, but you gather all your material together, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see me. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. You see that I have structure, that I have definite form, and that I have flesh. You can see that in reality I have a physical body. So we're coming now, we are progressing. So we are presented with a body to begin with that is very remarkable. We are able to say it is the same person, yet there is a difference. We are able to say that that person has abilities that we are not conversant with just now, and yet a person is as physical and as real as we understand things to be real, and to have solidarity when we touch a piece of wood like that, that is there as well. Now, the significance in this, the declaration of the Father that the last enemy, referring to Christ, had been vanquished, the penalty for sin had been paid, the conditions in which the life that was to come had been met. In Jesus Christ, there is symbolized everything that will happen to the believer. On the cross, his forgiveness. In his resurrection, his resurrection. In his ascension to heaven, his place in glory. Although we do not enter into the identical thing that Jesus Christ had and did, yet we do have something that is so wonderful, that is for us in Christ, and that we can relate and identify ourselves to the miracles that are in Christ. One verse puts it like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a lively hope. Now, we've been looking now at some of the features, some of the significance now that Jesus Christ has laid the foundation. The hindrance: I need his sins to be paid for. The penalty is paid. I need death to be conquered. Death is conquered. I need a resurrection. Resurrection is performed. I need to ascend to heaven. An ascension is made. I need a place in heaven. A place is secured. So in Christ, these things are secured for me. I am beginning now to formulate my idea that is here: a better resurrection, which is more than merely bringing back to life so that he can be resuscitated in a way to live for another 10, 15 or 20 years and then die again. I look for a better resurrection. What did Jesus Christ say about himself? In John 11 verse 25, Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now then, listen to this verse in John 10, verse 18. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Do you often think of that? That in the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, had power to raise his life up again. Not the full story, but it's there. Then the Father, in Romans 6 verse 4, it's one verse of many, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, that the Father now, the first person in the Trinity, says, I raised Jesus Christ from the dead by the glory of the Father. There's one left. What about the Holy Spirit? Have you ever connected the Holy Spirit in the resurrection? Romans 8 verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken you, quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. So there, the Holy Spirit as well raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Then God in general, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 1 verse 20, speaking of God, then verse 17, that the God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places is a very definite resurrection. He is different. There are new qualities. He's physical and he's real. He had power. The Father had power. The Spirit had power. Then in glorious unity and harmony, they had power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And because of this, do you remember the reading that I had at the beginning? Because of the resurrection of Jesus, there is hope also for us to have in our heart a better resurrection. Now, it is wonderful if a person is healed. Wonderful. But we are only healed if the Lord tarries to die again. It is remarkable if a person should be raised from the dead. But we should be only raised from the dead in order, if the Lord tarries, to die again. It is glorious, the better resurrection. Now let's look at it, the form of the resurrection. In the culmination of all things in the second coming, when the trumpet shall sound, and Jesus Christ in all his glory shall come, yet as a thief in the night, in its in an expectancy, and almost in a way that we did not know it just now, and yet we knew all the signs that we're telling of his coming. He comes, there is an unexpectedness, and yet there is a great declaration of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we know those things. When he comes a second time, and speaking of the believer, he shall have his new body. Let me read you verses from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, and so on. Now then, what have we there? This new body, listen to it. When we have, if we die now before the second coming, absent from the body, present with our Lord, our disembodied spirit will reign with Christ. We'll be with him. Then when he comes, those who died before the second coming will receive a new body. And those who are alive when he comes will be changed. There will be, well, we come to that, a similarity. Now let's look at some other things. What kind of a body am I going to have? You see, we can have this idea that I'm going to be a little wisp just wandering here, thither, and thither, and that's all I am, a little spirit. It's not that. We have a spirit, but it's not that. Our new body will be incorruptible. Think. Nothing can corrode, nothing can cause it to decline, nothing can corrupt it. Either morally or materially in any way. It is beyond corruption, incorruptible. You can add undefiled, can't you? And it fadeth not away. Incorruptible. It does not decay, it does not despoil, it does not decline in any of its faculties or in any of its form. Incorruptible. It is glorious. Now, when they were risen, raised from the dead in this life, it was Lazarus seen again. People would be amazed that he was alive, but they would say, well, this is Lazarus, and he might be looking reasonably well, but not glorious. We shall be glorious, incorruptible, and glorious. We shall, these are from the verses I've just read. We shall be powerful. We shall have new faculties of the like that we have not known here on earth. Example, in the room, and how did he get there? That would impress us very much because it's very, very physical and material. But far beyond that, there are greater and wider faculties that our minds cannot bear the concepts or hold them just now. It will be spiritual. Now, by spiritual, we do not mean spirit. We mean that it will be spiritual in the warmth of its spirits in harmony with the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is physical, physical, not just as physical, the same, you'd recognize me, you'd know, there he is, I remember him, and yet he is different. Why? Incorruptible, glorious, powerful, with new faculties, physical. The redemption includes a body. Romans puts it in 8:23 like this, waiting for the redemption of the body. And the chapter that I read you in Corinthians, that we groan. The whole creation groans for its great restoration. But we groan to it for the redemption of the body. What will it be like? Fundamentally, there will be a sense where we are identical to what we are now, without the blemishes and without the weariness, without the effect of age. You might say, well, what age am I going to be? And the only answer to that is something that we can say about Jesus Christ when they were wondering how old he was. They thought he was 50. There was an agelessness about him. And then he said, before Abraham was, I am. We will be that age, which is no age. It will be the right age. The right age. That's what we will be. If you can call age anything in eternity. Fundamentally, there will be a sense we're identical with our body that we have, yet without its disadvantages with the present body, there will be a great change. Now listen to this. For this corruptible, think now if you're a Christian here this morning and think of these words for you and for me. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. I must do. It's part of that great glorious bargain of my redemption. I must do. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Let me illustrate it like this. Supposing that you had a day that tomorrow that's going to be a very, very difficult day. And you know it's a difficult day. But the day after, there is something after absolutely wonderful. So now, how are you going to go through tomorrow? Looking at the day after, even in this life. How are we going to go through the circumstances of their life? Besides all the help we get and all the burden bearing of our blessed Savior. Besides all that, because we look for a better resurrection, we know that that is the end in view. It's a glorious one. Let me close with these verses. For we know deep in the depths of our redeemed nature, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You familiar with that verse? Verses before are talking about temporal things and eternal things and that kind of background. And then it comes to something that we know. Whatever the circumstances of this life may be, whatever our persecution may be in times to come, who is able to say? He says, as Paul, I have an earthly house. It's really a tabernacle. It's very much of the idea of the Old Testament when they had a tent and they looked at the time they'd have a temple. It is a temporary kind of thing. We can take it from place to place. And it's very much like my little life, he said. I dwell in this little tent. It is temporary. It is insecure. It is well worn with age. And it is frail. And it will dissolve. It will be dismantled. But I know something. I know, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What have I got? I am not saying now that my first body is not a creation of God. What we are saying here is that there is a new creation, and it is described in this way, not made with hands, nothing I did in any way helped to achieve it. It is a building of God. It is glorious. It is free from sin. And when I am in that frame, I have unbroken fellowship with God forever and forever. We look for a better resurrection, of which Jesus Christ was the first fruits of that quality of resurrection. Do you remember the hymn, "The God of Abraham Prays"? Do you remember these words? He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend, I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. And we shall do so with new bodies, a new creation of God that knows no corruption, that has great abilities and powers, and worships and adores God without getting weary and without tiring. This is our faith. These men and women looked for a better resurrection. We can so often look for lesser things. Look up at the author and finisher of our faith. Look up to him. And consider your better resurrection. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Saviour and ask thee to make real to us these solid promises that thou hast, and thou wilt fulfil them all, everyone. Bless us now for thy name's sake, Jesus Christ. Amen.